So now in Mark's Gospel we are just 4 days away from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He's come to Jerusalem proclaiming himself as God's Messiah, proclaiming himself to be God, proclaiming himself to be King of Israel, proclaiming that temple that was there to be his temple, his Father's temple, to be the place where he has the right to exercise authority, as he has the right to exercise authority over all things. But again, in these verses, as he's spending this precious time with his disciples, he's reminding them again that God's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. That doesn't mean that God does not rule with absolute sovereignty and absolute ease at all things that happen in this universe. There's not an electron moving in this universe now outside of God's sovereign, eternal decree. But God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. God's purposes in the lives of his people are spiritual purposes. So this kingdom is not of this world. It seeks no approval from men. It takes no notice of their status, their religious attainments, their political power. God's kingdom works by faith, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, and the faith that he brings to his own, and the faith that he grows in them. A faith which looks away from ourselves and looks to him to provide. It's a spiritual kingdom, and therefore it is not recognised through worldly eyes, but it is only seen through God-given eyes, with God-given light and with God-given sight. It looks to rewards from heaven. The greatest reward is closeness of relationship and fellowship with God. God indwelling his people by his Spirit, and his people remarkably indwelling him. Nothing that this world offers as pleasure and reward compares with communion, to communion with God. In this kingdom, the glory of the one who is called Abba Father is what God's children delight in. And this relationship, this kingdom in the lives of his people, is manifested by this blessed Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, and takes what the Lord Jesus has won, and takes what is his own, and reveals, makes it known, makes God's reality a living reality in the lives of God's redeemed children. And so the Lord Jesus, when he's pictured the destruction of Jerusalem and the whole Jewish nation to be defeated and crushed and never to rise again, never to have a place as the place where God dwells with his people, he says to these disciples these remarkable words that we've looked at this last little while in verse 22. Having seen all this and had it pictured for them, he says in verse 22, "Have faith in God." And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, what God commands, God provides. God's commands in the New Testament are God's promises of grace in the lives of his people. He's saying to his apostles, no matter what you see in this next few days, no matter how horrific it seems, you have faith in God. Don't let any of these things that you see around you distract you from trusting God. He assures these disciples that faith removes mountains. mountains of doubt, mountains of difficulties, mountains which these men will see before them in this next few days as their Lord is taken away from them and cruelly mocked by men, flogged by the Romans, crucified. And as he was crucified, they walked by him, mocking him, spitting on him, mocking his pain. Mountains of doubt and unbelief would have flooded into their lives. Faith removes mountains in God's time. And faith also receives promises. Faith receives the promises and the fruit of the promises that God makes. It's spiritual fruit. And in this text before us today, in these verses 25 and 26, God's faith working in the lives of his people causes his people to be praying people, and causes his people to be praying people who are forgiving people. As I said, these apostles were about to go through the most extraordinary trials. We have seen them exposed as we have seen ourselves exposed before God. When the Lord Jesus presents himself in his glory to them, they become self-seeking and doubting again and again. And there is resentment. There is a claim from John and James to positions of authority. And there is resentment from the others. And therefore, the Lord Jesus enjoins them, as he does us, that three things are just incredibly important to this fellowship, which was going to be the vehicle by which God spreads his gospel: faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Things that we don't need in heaven, but things that we need desperately here. These men were entrusted with the everlasting gospel. They needed these lessons. Resentment that they could have had for each other in all of what uncertainty lay around them is now, by God's grace, turned to fellowship. And so we, like the apostles, are a small band in a world which will welcome our message as it did the Lord and his servants. It will treat us as it did his messengers, and has done so throughout the ages. From Abel to the last witnessing Christian, we'll be treated the way the Lord and his apostles were. And so these are vital lessons. Vital lessons for the apostles 2,000 years ago, vital lessons for us today, gathered by our Lord, created by him, gathered by him to be a place where we proclaim the glory and the deity and the wonder of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We delight in proclaiming that our Lord Jesus sits on a throne in heaven and rules this universe. We delight to proclaim with our Lord Jesus that his work is a finished work. For his children, sin is gone. For his bride is robed with a glorious robe, a robe that she could never have woven for herself, but a robe that God causes her to wear. And so these are vital lessons. Vital lessons about forgiveness, about forgiving spirits, forgiving hearts. And one of the lessons that we need to see at the beginning and continue to see is that real Christianity is a matter of hearts. Real Christianity is something that happens internally, something that happens between God and us, and it is not something that can be seen by men with any clarity. the ordinances the Lord has left us with. It's a wonderful thing to be praying, knowing that the Lord, the representation of the Lord's body, is in me. The representation of the Lord's blood is in me and on my mouth as I speak to you. But there is nothing to be seen. The blessed ordinance of the Lord left of baptism. A half an hour later, you would never know that that person had been baptized. It's a beautiful picture that real religion is heart religion. And as we'll see, real prayer is heart prayer. Real faith is a heart activity. And real forgiveness is a heart activity. It's between you and God. And one of the things we keep saying to people over and over again, don't play games with God. You can play games with people. I beg of you, I beg of anyone I get a chance to speak to, don't play games with God. Treat God with the seriousness that eternity deserves. So in verse 25, we have this interesting statement by the Lord. Whenever you stand praying. Now, in Jesus' day, people stood to pray. And it was an honourable thing to do. The Pharisees did it to be seen by men. And the Lord Jesus says of the Pharisees, they stand praying on the street corners. And the Lord says this remarkable thing about those whose religion is external, to be seen by men. He says they have received their reward. They sought the reward of the praise of men. They got the reward of the praise of men. End of story. But there are people like the sinner, the publican, who stood at the temple a long way off while the Pharisee prayed about his self-righteousness. The tax collector stood a long way off, and he stood to pray. But in the scriptures, people are spoken of in praying in lots of different postures, often kneeling, sometimes lying down, sometimes lying on their bed, sometimes flat on their faces, sometimes sitting. True prayer is a spiritual exercise, and so the only thing that matters in true prayer is that it is a private matter between you and God. It is never done to please men or to be more highly thought of. And I wonder sometimes, I'm no expert on prayer, but I wonder sometimes if so many of us would agree with Simon as he sat in that hospital last week and Matty was at a stage where things looked very, very grim indeed. And he was deeply, deeply troubled. And he said to me earlier this week, he wonders if that was just the first time that he prayed. I wonder how many of us have said lots of words in prayer, but true prayer comes through broken hearts. Often true prayer is just a tear. So true prayer is a spiritual exercise. True prayer, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus gives us some very clear instructions about prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, we have some really interesting descriptions. And in this passage, of course, is what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer the disciples were to pray. The best Lord's Prayer in the Scriptures is John chapter 17. A wonderful prayer. And he said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Verse 5 of chapter 6. For they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corner of the street that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so prayer is a secret thing. Prayer is a private thing. Prayer is between you and God. But there's another matter that the Lord raises for these disciples in Mark's Gospel, as he does in the next verses in Matthew's Gospel. And these are challenging, challenging words. And may God the Holy Spirit write these words of our Saviour on our hearts and continue to remind us of them while we walk on this earth. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 14, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Matthew's, Mark's Gospel, verse 25, Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. These are very sobering words. They could be taken as words about works righteousness and works activities. We know better than that. These are words of growth, signs of fruit. And so let's look carefully at these words briefly. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And the next words are very sobering, aren't they? He says, he does not say, forgive if anyone has anything against you, but forgive if you have anything against anyone. In all the Lord's instructions, when people were raising issues about what was happening in the lives of other people, he immediately and invariably says to them, Don't worry about what's happening with other people. What's happening in your life? Other people are in my sovereign care. You concern yourself with them. When people came to him in Luke 13 asking about people who had been brutally murdered by Pilate and an industrial accident when the Tower of Siloam fell, the Lord said to them, the question was, are these greater sinners because all this has happened to them? And he says to them, unless you repent, you too will perish. And so, we are here all as sinners. And as much as it grieves us, we will continue to be here as sinners. Sins in our deeds and sins in our thoughts. The reality of sin does not provide an excuse for sin. No matter what the sin or who it is against, it's always a grievous thing. Sin is a horrible thing. Against you and you only, says David, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As we read in Psalm 130, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Because of sin, we will always be in one of two states. We will always be in need of forgiveness from God and our brothers and sisters, and we'll always be needing to be forgiven. The question for us is that real prayer to happen, when we come before God, if we have anything against anyone, they're the Lord Jesus' words, they're not mine. If we have anything, big, small, what has been missed by the world, if we have anything against anyone. The big issue, of course, in these verses is one of our faith relationship with God, who knows our hearts. When we are dealing with God, and he calls on us to pray continually, if we are reminded of anything we have against anyone, we just forgive. Why? I've titled this message Forgiving Faith, because true faith is forgiving faith. Saving faith comes from a relationship with God, knowing him and being known by him. A God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus as the great forgiver and the great healer. In a few days' time on that cross, as he hung there naked, bleeding, dying, mocked by men, he says, "Father, forgive them." What remarkable words in the circumstance. The very character of God. When people meet God, it leaves those people who have met him awestruck by his holiness. And they see themselves as Isaiah did when he met the Lord Jesus. "Woe is me, for I am undone." It means I am unravelled. All that I had as my being, all that I had as I thought about myself, is now just unwound and unravelled. I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What a great description of our world. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Simon's been taking us through the story of Exodus and the people meeting God at Mount Sinai. And he reveals his character in his name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Isaiah met with God, and he met with himself, and he knows God's forgiveness. It comes from God's throne, at God's appointed time. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." What great words from God to a sinner like Isaiah. What great words that God has spoken to many people here. Your sin is purged. Your iniquity is taken away. As Romans 8:1 says, now, right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So to know forgiveness is to know both God in his true character and you yourself as both a sinner but also a redeemed sinner. The reason the Lord Jesus can say anything against anyone is that redeemed sinners are rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into a new kingdom, a kingdom of light in the Lord Jesus. And they see life in this world through new eyes, Yes, we will be hurt by the sins of others, and we will hurt them. But one thing matters for God's children above all else: the glory of God and the honour of His name in a world which is opposed to Him and everything He stands for. God's children are forgiving people because they have met the Lord. God's children are forgiving people because forgiveness is the fruit of faith. We have been forgiven so much. God's children have seen something of their sins. God in His mercy hides most of our sin from us. If we could really see sin and see the sin of this world, as we will on that great day of judgment, we will see people who have lived their lives in rebellion against God and refused His gospel. We will see them exposed as they really are. We will see their sin for what it really is. We will see their pretended righteousness as God sees it, as an abomination. And we, with all of the angels, all of the redeemed, and all of those who go to the pit of hell, will say God's judgments on this person are right and just. We have been forgiven so, so much. O Israel, says Hosea 13:9, you have destroyed yourself. We are sinners who have plunged ourselves into a pit of defilement. That heart that Mark 7 speaks of, the heart which is the root of the sins that we see on the surface, we have destroyed ourselves. Faith calls on God to give us what He's promised, a forgiving heart. Faith acknowledges that there will be a day when there will be perfect justice. The hurts that God's people have suffered because of the gospel will be seen to be perfectly dealt with justice that all will see. Faith waits. Faith prays. Faith proclaims. Faith also acknowledges that God is sovereign. When He says He's working all things for the good of those who love Him and be called according to His purpose, He means that nothing is left out. The sins that cause hurts and hurt are 100% the responsibility of fallen man and 100% controlled by Almighty God for His glory and the good of His people. He sets limits on them. He does overrule them for His glory. Faith waits for that judge who must do right to exercise His justice. It's mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not our job to repay. It is God's job. Also, we don't know what motivates the actions of others. We think we do, but we are so, so prone to being wrong. Last week, Simon was troubled about the way I looked in the services he was preaching, and I thought he was preaching wonderfully. But beside me was my wife, who was in terrible, terrible pain, and I knew how much she was struggling to restrain the pain she felt. And Simon rang me up and said, "Were you displeased with some things?" I said, "I wasn't displeased with the things," he said. "I was really, really troubled for my dear wife." We don't know what motivates others' actions. We need to be careful. What we perceive to be hurtful to us may not have originated from wicked motives. The heart of man, says Jeremiah, is desperately wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The answer is none of us can. And so much of our idle speculation about what motivates other people is just wasteful and faithless. And when another sins, faith says, their fall and their sin is just an example laid before me by God of my fall and my sin. We all stood before God in the garden, in our father Adam. We all stood there as one, all of humanity, and said to God, we will not have you rule over us. We will not have your word as our guide. We will take Satan's advice and we will receive Satan's promised rewards. The mess that is the result of sin and what we see in others' lives is our mess. When we see others sin, we need to first say, there I am. And if it wasn't for God's grace, I would do that and much, much worse. And sin is very entangling, and it grows like a cancer. Hurts just grow and become part of the bitterness in which we live our lives. And to forgive and to forget is one sure way to bring that cancerous growth to a stop. With our brothers and sisters, we have no right to bring up before them sins the Lord God himself has forgotten. Sins that he placed on his dear Son from before the foundation of the world. Sins that were punished by God's holy justice until justice itself said enough. He is just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. And faith causes us to see that we have never gained anything. Nothing of spiritual good and nothing of temporal good from bitterness and being unforgiving. Nothing. For God's children, God's honour is more important than my perceived rights. God's children have been taken out of the families of this earth and gathered together into a new family, a place of peace, a place of comfort, a place of hope, a place of rest. I don't want to diminish the fact that people have been hurt incredibly badly. All of us here stand before each other and before God as people who are damaged. We are damaged people. As much as we try and rear our kids without hurt, we hurt them. As much as we try and love our husbands and our wives with honesty and sincerity, we hurt them. The hurt are real. But for God's children, there is something better. There is something better than bitterness. There is something better than living on the throne of our own lives. It's our relationship with God. The relationship with the Lord Jesus is the most important thing in all of the world. One day, very soon, he will gather his bride together, and his bride will be a bride who has tears in her eyes because of what has happened in this world. And he will take that bride, and to each and every one of them he will take them and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and he will be their God. They will be his people. All of that is so much more important than clinging on to bitterness. If God is going to nurture our fellowship and grow us together, then forgiveness of the sins that we will commit against each other Not just the trivial ones that I'm talking about with Simon, but big ones sometimes. The one thing we need to see with our brothers and sisters is that God has forgiven them. God has forgotten them. God forgives immediately. God forgives fully. The work of the Lord Jesus is to take a bunch of sinners like us and present us before the Father, holy, spotless, and free from accusation, beyond blame. Why bring blame into the lives of others while we're here? God forgives immediately. God forgives fully. God forgives with a passion. As Octavius Winslow says, God forgives us in a hearty way. God forgives sincerely and heartily. And God forgets. It's remarkable, isn't it? God, whose knowledge is infinite, says that he forgets. As well as forgives, he forgets. I have blotted out your transgressions as a cloud and your iniquities as a thick cloud. You have cast all my sins behind your back. He's hidden them and buried them in the depths of divine oblivion. And so God is gracious in forgiving, and he's gracious in forgetting. And the other reason in this passage that forgiveness is so important is that forgiveness is essential for prayers. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God's children, to be praying people, are to be forgiving people. The grace of salvation and the grace of faith brings the grace of forgiveness. And the wonderful grace that prayer brings, the grace of prayer that grows our relationship with God and allows us, sinners like us, to call him Abba, Father. So the people the Lord saves are not good. They're not righteous. They're not morally upright men and women. They are just sinners. The Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to be forgiving people. Sinners to be joined together. It's an amazing, surprising forgiveness. And the only way God can forgive sinners is that he must take their sins and he must give them fully to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, as Simon said earlier, the willing servant, takes those sins and calls them his own. And he pays for them. He pays God's price for them. He honours the law of God, the justice of God. The sinner is punished in the Lord Jesus. And when God says it's finished, God means that it's finished. May God grant us the grace to be people of faith, the grace to be forgiving people, the grace to overlook the hurts, the grace to take them to our God and leave them with him, the grace to trust his sovereign hand in everything that comes into our lives. It's come from God, a Father who loves and loves and loves, and loves as much as he forgives and forgives and forgives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can call you Abba Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts, that we would be people of faith, Father, we want to have an honest relationship with you where we acknowledge our hurts and we acknowledge our sins, and that we give them to you and we trust, Heavenly Father, in what you have done. Please help us to be a praying people. Please help us to be a forgiving people. Please help us, our Father, to be a faithful people. Please help us, our Father, to honour your dear Son, who took all the sins of all of his people and said they were his, and has put them away forever and ever, never to be remembered again. We just praise you for the wonder of saving and redeeming love, our Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.